little higher? Yeah. Yeah, I'll get going after a while. Thank you. Yeah. It's really nice, good to be back here again. I don't know if you realize this, but a lot of years ago, Travis was the pastor who officiated at my wife's and my wedding. I just thought I'd mention that. I don't know why I mentioned that, but I did. And so we've been friends ever since. I don't know how long that's been. If my wife were here, she'd say, John, you should know. But guys, we lose track, don't we? I mean, honestly, come on. How many of you can honestly say, beyond any shadow of a doubt, you know exactly how many years you've been married? All right, so now we know. That's good. But, yeah, she would have been here this morning, and as Pastor Larry has already indicated, that one of our grandchildren, little six-year-old Charles, developed a ruptured spleen. Now, how do six-year-olds rupture their spleen? I don't know. But he's in bad shape, and he hasn't been able to walk for the last 10 days. Because the pain was too excruciating, there's been internal bleeding and even blood in his lungs. So he's really in bad shape at VGH right now. So my wife said, John, I love you dearly. I'd love to hear you again, but I've heard that message before. And so I'm going to go and see Charles instead. And I said, please, by all means, be blessed and go. If you're a grandmother, you know and understand that the whole world should come to a standstill. That's fine, but the grandchildren come first. And that's precisely what her heart is all about. So, that being said, she sends her regrets, but she also knows you will likely understand the reason why she's not able to be with us this morning. I'd just like to do something for a moment just before I begin my message. If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to go to a very familiar passage in the second chapter of Revelation. We're going to read the first seven verses in a moment. But before we do, I'm just going to go through a brief exercise, an exercise in prayer, and invite you to invite the Spirit to really speak to your hearts this morning. If you have read the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches, you'll remember that in each one of the letters, it basically says, listen to what the Spirit is saying. And I don't think that's any less true for us in this 21st century of ours. We need to hear what the Spirit of God is speaking to us here in this congregation, as well as the church, you know, citywide. And so a small prayer, a brief prayer, it simply goes like this. And I'm going to ask if we can pray this together in a second. Lord Jesus Christ, speak to me. Can we pray that simple prayer together? Together. Lord Jesus Christ, speak to me. And Father, we come and we just invite you to speak to our hearts this morning. I want to tell you, Lord, that I don't have what it takes to really preach and to teach what you are asking this morning without the power of your Spirit. I don't want to be presumptuous, Father, but I would invite you by the power of your Spirit to speak through me and to our hearts this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Travis was talking to me on the phone, inviting me to come because he was so excited about going to Nanaimo to be with his sons, to be part of the swim meet. I understand that completely because I have a son too who is very, very athletic, and he used to play, he has graduated from that right now. He used to play with the Vancouver Island Raiders football team, junior football team in Nanaimo, and he has become the second most yards in receiving. I wasn't even quite sure how I was going to say that. He was a receiver. He received the second most in the entire history of the Junior Football League, which has been going for many, many years. I'm bragging, by the way. He also won the Wally Buono Award. For those of you who are football fans, you know who Wally Buono is. He is the general manager and coach of the BC Lions right now. And he gives an award every year for the outstanding junior player in the country. And my son won that a few years ago. And so I know what it's like to want to be there, you know, to watch your son play and to encourage him. And he knows what it's like to have his dad there watching. And so it was a delight to hear that Travis has gone to Nanaimo to watch his son swim. And by the sounds of it, they're just cleaning up. That sounds awesome. But we're just delighted to hear all that. People shy away from the book of Revelation. They shy away from preaching on it. They shy away from reading it. They shy away from trying to understand it. And because as you go through it, you begin to discover that the book of Revelation is filled with all kinds of symbolism. I want to assure you that it's an understandable book. Because one of the things you'll discover in the book of Revelation is that many times it explains its own symbolism. For example, if you go to the first chapter of Revelation, and if you go beginning at verse 17, here is the Apostle John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He has this enormous vision, this tremendous vision that is explained and written out in this book called the Revelation. And he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and he said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" This is a vision of Jesus himself, who stands before John the Apostle in this vision and says these words. Now here's the symbolism I was talking to you about. "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand." In other words, John saw a vision of Jesus, and in his right hand he saw, as it were, seven stars swirling in his right hand. And he says, "The mystery of the seven stars in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands." We know what a lampstand is, right? Basically, if you can think of a candle holder and you put candles on it, then that's the essence of what we're talking about. The only difference is here, these are not wax candles he's referring to. These are candles that are oil lit. And we'll go and talk about that a little bit more in a moment too. In other words, he says that the mystery of these seven stars and the mystery of the seven gold lampstands is this. So here's the explanation of the symbolism. He says that the seven stars are angels of the seven churches. We'll get to the explanation of that in a moment. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Got it? That wasn't all that difficult, was it? Because when we go to the first verse of chapter 2, it says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus." So the first question we have to ask ourselves is, who is this angel, or what is this angel? Jesus has already said that in terms of the symbolism, the stars are symbolic of an angel. And so the first thing we think about is that it's probably a literal angel who is in charge of that church. But I don't think that that's really the answer. The term angel also refers to the word messenger. An angel is a messenger. And so in all likelihood, this angel is in reference to probably a literal or a physical being who is in charge of that church, possibly or even probably the pastor. Why do I say that? Because it doesn't make sense otherwise to suggest that Jesus is saying to John, "Write to an angel these words. Write instead to the one who is the messenger of the church, the one who is in charge of that church, write to that pastor and say." That makes a lot more sense. Simply because it's the pastor who is in charge. It's the pastor who is supposed to be hearing from God. It's the pastor who tells the people of God what they ought to know. The pastor who is the one to teach. And that's probably what that angel is referring to in that time. So we have this idea, this right hand. You know, we have these stars in the right hand, and it's an interesting symbolism in and of itself, because the right hand in biblical symbolism is a place of security. It's a place of responsibility. It's a place of authority. And it's the right-hand man. Have you ever heard that expression? The right-hand man, the person who is in charge of things and has the authority of the one who is truly in charge, but the right-hand man often carries out that kind of responsibility. And so the right-hand man here is in fact the pastor who heads up the church at Ephesus. Ephesus being a church that is really well known because it's referred to many times, not only with a letter that bears the name Ephesus, but also in the book of Acts you'll discover that Ephesus is mentioned a number of times. For your information, it was the cultural and economic center of the region. People would come and go from different parts of the world. They would come to Ephesus and go through Ephesus to bring their goods and their wares to sell around that region. It was also a religious center. The Temple of Diana was very prominent in that city. The Diana, as you know, or may not know, was the fertility goddess in the pagan world. And it was a strong sexual emphasis. And people would go to the temple and they would worship in their pagan manner. It was part of the problem that the church had to deal with, and part of a stronghold that the church had to deal with in those days. It was, as I said, the trade center for that region, but it was also considered a stronghold for Satan himself, where there was a great practice of sorcery, the forbidden arts, and so on and so forth. You get the picture. It was a very pagan center. And, you know, we often think in our world, my goodness, we have such a terrible world these days, you know, where we have all the immorality of our society and so on and so forth. And yet, we have to understand that it was no less so in those days. They didn't have television, they didn't have internet, they didn't have all the modern conveniences that they had, but they still had a heart bent toward paganism, toward immorality. And it was strong. And the enemy of our soul in those days was as strong then as he is today. And there's the belief, of course, among a lot of theologians, and I think they're absolutely correct, as we are marching toward the end of time, and we are, as we are marching toward the day when Jesus Christ is going to return, there's the belief, and I think it's properly so, that there'll be a flood of evil over this world like we have never seen before. And we need to be prepared for it as believers. Will it happen in our lifetime? Well, it is happening in our lifetime. And I'm going to go into some of that a little bit later. But the point of the matter is that this letter is now written to this church. And by the way, it was a church that was well prepared. Just for your information, the Apostle Paul, when he first began to preach at Ephesus, do you remember how long he stayed there to teach? 3 years. As an evangelist, he stayed in that center for 3 years, and he taught the Ephesians himself directly. But on top of that, too, there was a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila who were teachers in that region. And they were mentioned in the book of Ephesians. And they were also the ones who taught a fellow by the name of Apollos. If you remember the name of Apollos, there are some who suggest that the book of Hebrews was written by Apollos. Others have still contained or suggest that Hebrews was written by Paul. I don't think so. I don't think it's written by Paul at all, because Hebrews is so different than the other Pauline letters. And some have suggested that Apollos was the one who wrote Hebrews, and that's a possibility. We're not certain. But the point is that the church was well prepared. There was Paul, who spent 3 years there. There was Apollos, who taught in that area. There was Priscilla, and there was Aquila. Then Timothy, Paul's protege, taught and spent time in Ephesus, teaching those people and leading as the pastor of that church. And John the Apostle himself spent time in Ephesus. Not as much time as the others, but he did. And it was for that reason that Ephesus was one of the seven churches that Jesus Christ wanted to have this letter written to. I want you to look at the letter for a moment, please. It stresses the fact that in the very first verse it says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand." We've got that idea already. The seven stars are probably the pastors of the seven churches that are to be mentioned, starting with Ephesus, going on to Smyrna, and then there's Pergamum, and then there's Thyatira, then there's Sardis, Philadelphia, and it ends with Laodicea. And those are the seven pastors, as it were, that Jesus held in his right hand. And that's a comfort to those of us who are pastors, knowing that there's a special place of prominence in the right hand of Jesus Christ himself. Because he recognizes the pastoral role, and he recognizes how important they are, and he recognizes that they have and they are speaking with his authority. And so we have Jesus saying, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And watch this symbolism now. It says, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now that's beautiful symbolism. Because that gives us the picture of Jesus Christ who is priest. You've often heard the expression and the teaching that Jesus Christ is what? Prophet, priest, and king. And it was during his time as he walked on this earth that he was prophet. But it's his time as he now is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven that he is priest. And the day will come when he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will reign on this earth as king. But right now he is priest. And what does the priest do in the temple? Well, in the temple there's the outer court where the Gentiles are allowed. There's the inner court where you have things like the candelabra, you have the table of showbread, you have the altar of incense, and those different pieces of furniture that you've heard about. And one of the jobs of the priest is to go into the inner court and to make sure that candelabra is always lit. To make sure that the oil would never run out. He would always be walking around and checking, is this light on? Is that light on? How is the oil level here? And when he saw that it was low, he would increase the level of oil and he would fill it up. He would always be responsible to make sure that light was shining because it must never go out. And so we have a picture here of Jesus in the inner temple, and he's walking around and he's keeping those lampstands lit. What are the lampstands again? The churches. It's Jesus Christ. The suggestion here is that it's Jesus Christ who is giving light and life to the churches. It's Jesus Christ who is walking up and down these aisles, looking at the hearts of individuals, peering into your motives, checking out who you are inside. And sometimes there are many of us who will sit in our pews day after day and week after week listening to sermons and our hearts are not in it for whatever reason. And you've got to know that what the Scripture is teaching here, and I believe that it is so, that Jesus Christ, even in this building, right here, right now, because as the living God, he is omnipresent by his Spirit, he is walking up and down these aisles. And he is looking at your hearts. And he is reading your motives. And there's nothing you can say or think or do or even pretend that he doesn't see. I want to tell you something. If Jesus Christ came and appeared here in your presence, as he did with the Apostle John, there isn't a person in this congregation who would sit passively in their chairs and hope that he'd go away. Every one of us would have the very same response, I believe, that the Apostle John did. And it tells us in the Scriptures, in the first chapter of Revelation, that he fell as though he were dead at the feet of Jesus. Because the glory that Jesus Christ portrayed in this first chapter was so immense, so incredible, that it's beyond anything you and I could ever think. And to sit passively in His presence would be unthinkable. And yet we do it sometimes every Sunday. Where's your passivity coming from? Is it lack of faith? Is it unbelief? Is it, I don't care? I don't know where it comes from. Only you know. And only you know what is the truth between you and God, your heart. And what is God speaking to us? Remember the prayer we prayed at the beginning of the message. Lord Jesus Christ, speak to me. Is He speaking to us? I trust that He is. Look what else He says here. He says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. And I love that because the hard work that He's referring to is a church whose love for the kingdom and for their Savior at the beginning was there. And they persevered and they were steadfast and they were patient in all their work for the church. And in those days, there weren't abundant number of programs like we have today. There weren't programs like, you know, things for the divorced people, things for those who were chronically ill, a special one for the young people, and a special one for those who are over 30. And of course, there was the teens and the 20s, and you have the seniors, and you have all kinds of programs. And some of the mega churches that we see in not only the country called Canada, but in the United States, they have program after program for everything, this, that, and the other thing. In those days, it wasn't so. In those days, there were primarily three things that they were doing. And the first thing they would be doing is that they would be going out to reach the community for Christ. They would evangelize. One by one, person by person, as they walked in their life, God would bring to them people who needed Christ. There were God moments all the time in that church that were Spirit-filled. At the beginning. And people would come by Christ one by one. Those who were being saved. That's what the book of Acts tells us. And at the beginning of the church, you remember, there was an explosion. 3,000 were brought to Christ immediately. And then more were added so that there were 5,000. And then day by day by day, people were being added. And that was a primary function of the church in those days. And the second thing that the church would do would be to teach those peoples to become disciples of Jesus Christ. And so there was going out to reach people for Christ, and they were staying in to disciple those people for Christ, so that they too would become functioning members of the body of Christ and go out and reach more for Jesus. And the third thing they would do, according to the book of Acts, probably you'd discover that in the sixth chapter, is that they would look out for the needy. For the widows and for the orphans. And that's a good thing. Because God has a heart for those who are widowed. And a heart for those who are orphaned. And He wants the church to have that same heart. And that's precisely what they were doing in those days. And so Jesus was commending the Ephesian church for that. And notice it also says too, I know your work, your perseverance. And then it says, I know that you do not tolerate wicked men. Those wicked men, that term basically means the wicked are those who are morally loose. And they had no tolerance for impurity and immorality in the church. They're basically saying if you want to have sexual activity outside of marriage, you have no place in this congregation of ours. And there was a moral purity within that that Jesus Christ was commending. There was more to it than that. You'll notice that not only was there a moral purity, but there was also a doctrinal purity. Not only did they not tolerate wicked men, but they have tested those who claim to be apostles and have found them to be false. In other words, there are those who said, I am a religious leader with this kind of teaching, and they've discovered that both of those things were wrong. They were not true apostles. And what they taught was false. And the Ephesians, because they were taught so well, remember all the leaders who came into Ephesus to teach the Ephesian church. You remember who they were? Paul, 3 years. Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, John. Great teachers. People who walked with Jesus Himself. So they knew their doctrine. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. Ladies and gentlemen, you are blessed in this church to have Pastor Larry, to have Pastor Travis, two men who I believe are leading you doctrinally correctly. I have fullest confidence in both men. I really appreciated your brief devotional this morning, and I thought, wow, I've never seen that before. I've never thought of this part about what if. You know, this little basket that Moses was floating in floated away. Mother didn't know. She had no idea. I really appreciated that. I'm going to put a sermon together on that myself one of these days. So thank you for that. Hey, but listen. We have to be careful. Because all you have to do is go to the Christian Book and Music Store. Don and Judy Easton, whom I love. They're wonderful people. And they're doing a wonderful job along with their son Mike and family. Wonderful ministry there. But sometimes books come across their path that aren't quite very solid. And all you have to do is turn on the television. And the TV preachers, folks, I don't know. I got a lot to say about that. I was scanning through and I came to Daystar Television? It's 166 on my dial, whatever it is. And Benny Hinn was there. I'm not a terrific fan of Benny Hinn to begin with, but when I heard him on television, I thought, oh Lord, have mercy on him. Because he was telling the people in that audience, not a great number, and he was telling the people in television land, which was his term, that God has said to him that each person is to give $1,200 to his ministry this year. I heard that in my own pink shell-like ears. And he said that if you don't give $1,200 this year, you are being disobedient to God and you will be punished. What? Have mercy on a man like that whose own motive is greed. Whose own motive is to fill his own pockets and there's so much said about him. Beware of those kinds of teachers. Beware of a man called Creflo Dollar, who tells his congregation, I need a new jet, it'll cost you $65 million, I need it by the end of the month. What? Beware of the kind of teaching that says name it and claim it, and if you are not rich, you are being disobedient. Beware of that kind of teaching. Beware of something called postmodernism, a term that we have heard over and over again. And that postmodernism simply has a philosophy that says this. Are you ready? It simply says, if it's true to you, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's true for me. Which makes truth relative. And there are some churches, of whom Tony Campolo is part, who are preaching things like this, that the blood of Jesus Christ isn't really that important anymore. And I had one Baptist pastor in my own living room say to me on one occasion, John, I don't preach the cross anymore because it's not relevant to our society. I preach something else that is relevant, that people can identify with. And I said, the cross, it's the focal point of our faith. You take the cross away and you've taken the spine away from the Christian faith. He says, I don't believe that anymore. Well, what do you believe? This is a local Baptist pastor in Greater Victoria. And the truth of the matter is, there's all kinds of television preachers who will try to sell you this and try to sell you that. All kinds of churches who are being swayed by certain movements like postmodernism. There's another thing that we have to be careful about. It's called the grace movement. I believe in the grace. I believe that it's a foundational doctrine of my faith. But when it becomes cultish, as it has in some corners of our church culture in Greater Victoria, then I have a problem with it. You have an author by the name of Steve McVeigh, who has written actually quite a marvelous little book initially on grace. And I read it, and I studied it, and I took a small group of believers through this study on the whole issue of grace, and I grew myself in the issue of grace. But over the years, Steve McVeigh has gone off on a tangent. And when you see pastors and preachers go off on tangents, beware. And now he's teaching things that go like this, that Jesus has died and has reconciled the whole world to God. Therefore, the whole world is reconciled. And if the whole world is reconciled, that everyone is in Christ. Every Christian, every Muslim, every Hindu, everybody, even if you're a pagan, you are in Christ. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that those who are believers in Christ are in Christ. All you have to do is read Romans chapter 8. That's precisely what it says. But he says no. He says that there was a first Adam, and in the first Adam, the whole world fell in sin. But there is a second Adam, and in that second Adam, the whole world has been saved. Universalism. Folks, the Bible does not teach universalism. And as a result, what happens is a lot of these grace teachers are taking this idea of grace and they are extrapolating it to other areas of what the Scriptures teach, like the wrath of God. The wrath of God isn't really all that bad because its foundation is His love. And if it's the foundation is God's love, so therefore His wrath is going to end up good for all people. No! We have to know what the Scriptures teach. And my challenge to you as the people of God at the Peninsula Mission Community Church is not to be ignorant about what the Scriptures teach, so that you yourselves will not be led away. You promise me that? You promise me that you'll get into a small group Bible study and you'll learn the Scriptures and you'll memorize the Scriptures and you'll know what the Scriptures say and you will keep each other accountable. Sorry, I'm getting excited here and energized. I need to pull back a little bit, but look. Oh my goodness, that clock, these clocks go far too fast, folks. I got to speed it up here. So he's commending all these people, and then he goes on and he says in verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you." Now that word "yet" is a very chilling word. Because what he's basically saying is that nevertheless or yet, in other words, despite all that I have just said about you, there is one thing that you have to know. And this one thing that you have to know will probably disqualify everything else that I've said. Okay. Because I just thought we painted a pretty good church. I just thought we have painted the picture of a pretty solid congregation. And yet Jesus says, nevertheless, there's one thing I hold against you. And I can almost hear him say it this way, quietly, without pointing fingers necessarily. But you know how it is when you stand up or you're in a room and there's someone who stands up who has an air of authority about him. He doesn't have to speak loud. All he has to do is speak quietly and say, "I have this one thing against you." And there's that pause. And we're all saying, "What is it?" "You've lost your first love." "Oh, is that all?" Well, what Jesus begins to describe here in this letter to Ephesus is that this is a big thing. This is a big thing because he says, if you do not repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. Remember what the lampstand is? Symbolic of the church. primarily symbolic of the church's witness within that community. The picture is this. The lost love is like a marriage that has gone cold. I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your marriage. But all you have to do is think about this. A marriage where there is a relationship with no love is empty. A church where there is no love is a mausoleum. There's no life there. I've preached in these kinds of churches, people. And it's like taking my head and butting it against the wall because the things that I was saying was completely unlistened to. And people would sit there with their arms crossed and frowns on their faces saying, I dare you now to say anything that will touch my heart. There was death because the lampstand had been removed. The glory, the Shekinah glory, the presence of the living Christ had been taken out of that church because they no longer love Him. Notice something in the text here. Notice what it says here. It doesn't say you have lost your first love. Because losing things can be accidental. Now that I'm a little bit older than I used to be yesterday, I lose my keys a lot. I don't do it on purpose. I just say, Lynn, have you seen my keys? Yup, they're in your left pocket. Oh, thank you. Have you seen my glasses? Yes, they're on top of your head. How many times has that happened? But the point is, it's accidental. I didn't do it on purpose. But what this text says is that you have not lost your first love. It says you have forsaken. You see the difference? The forsaken means that you have purposely turned your back and walked away because something happened in your life, Ephesian church, that has caused you to say, no. And you turn your back and you begin to walk away. From what? You begin to walk away from your first love. And that may have happened to some of you here. I don't know. That you're in this state of who cares-ness. And maybe somewhere along the line, something happened in your life. Maybe it was an accident in the family and you're kind of mad at God and say, why didn't you protect that person? Maybe it was a loss of a job that you really, really needed. And you're saying, God, why in the world did you let that happen? Maybe it was all of a sudden you were in a place of prayer and you said, this doesn't work anymore. And to use a very vernacular expression, nuts to this, happened to me once. I had agreed with God that I would go into a small cabin in the back of our property and that I would spend an hour in prayer there every morning. And I did really well for the first little while. I don't know how long it was, maybe 3 months, maybe 4 months. And I remember once going in there and having my Bible open. And things weren't going terribly, terribly well. And I remember after about 3 minutes having this overwhelming sense come over me. I said, this doesn't work. I closed my Bible. I threw it on a couch that was in the shed in this cabin. And I literally used those words, nuts to this. And I walked out. And I was mad at God because I had asked Him for a few specific, clear prayer requests and He said no. And I didn't understand it and I was mad. And I walked away. So, what do you do? You build a stronghold within you that says God does not answer prayer. And the enemy of our soul comes and begins to whisper that thing in your ear over and over again. God does not answer prayer. God does not answer prayer. What's the point? What's the use? And every time after that, I would go back to God in prayer. I heard that same message in my ear that said, what's the use? Don't bother. And I didn't. For the longest time, it must have been 3 years or more, my prayer life was negligible. Because I had this thing against God. I was mad. And I forsook my first love. I turned my back and I walked out. I want to tell you something. God didn't turn His back on me. Because after about 3 years, He came to me and said, okay, John, can we do business again? And in a time of prayer, things were different. And in a time of prayer, the Spirit, who is very real, brought this whole picture of my time in the cabin over again. And I had to fall on my knees in repentance, saying, I am so sorry. My prayer life is not determined on whether, God, You perform for me or not. My prayer life is determined because You are God and I am not. And You have commanded me to pray. And maybe that kind of thing has happened to you. Maybe that kind of thing has happened and as a result, you've forsaken your first love. The Bible tells us quite simply that there are three things that we do. Three things. Look what it says here in the Scriptures. He says in verse 4, yet I have this against you, you forsaken your first love. And then He says, remember the height from which you come. Do you ever have those kinds of remembrances that take you back into your life? And you remember all the good times and you remember all the things that God has done for you and you remember the times you had with your family and you're almost sitting there by yourself with these memories and you don't even notice it, but a smile comes across your face. Have you ever had that happen? Of course you have. Two people have nodded, but all of you have had this happen. And the truth of the matter is, God says, go back to that place and remember what I've done for you. Remember how it used to be when you first were in love with me. Remember how you used to be in love with your fiancé before you were married. And there was nothing you wouldn't do for them. I remember the story of one particular pastor who told this story. He said, I lived in one town 50 miles away. My fiancée was. I was so in love with her. Every time I went to bed, her face was on my mind. Every time I woke up, her face was on my mind. And throughout the whole day, all I could think of was her. I couldn't work. I was so in love with her. And she would call me on the telephone and we have this conversation. He says, on one occasion, we had this conversation about loving ice cream. And she said, I love this kind of ice cream, but the only place I can get it is just in town here. They finished their conversation. He put on his coat. He put on his shoes. He took his car keys. He drove 50 miles to get an ice cream for his fiancée, whom he loved very dearly, appeared at her door with a big smile on his face and said, here it is. Did that impress her? You betcha. But what happens in a marriage so often is as years go by, these kinds of things become less and less. And we become sadly familiar with each other to the point of taking each other for granted. Stop it! Instead, learn to love all over again. And that's what God is saying to us and to the Ephesian church when He says, remember the height from which you have fallen and repent. That word repent is not a bad word. It doesn't mean that you are groveling, feeling awful, and you're groveling in the dirt somewhere and you're crying and weeping. It may include that, but it doesn't mean that. What repent simply means is you're walking in this direction and all of a sudden the Spirit of God says, stop, and you stop. And then He says, repent means to turn around and face God and agree with Him that what you are doing, what you are saying, what you are believing is wrong and start to follow Him. That's what repentance means. It means seeing things God's way and agreeing with it. And so we are called to repent and then we are also called to do the things you did at first. What was your life like when you first met Jesus? I had an excitement about my newfound faith. I couldn't get enough of the Scriptures. I couldn't get enough of prayer. As a new believer, my prayer life exploded. As a new believer, I would read Scripture every night, chapter after chapter, book after book. I went through the whole Bible once. I went through the whole Bible twice. As a new believer, I found life in my newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. I couldn't wait to get to Him again in prayer. And so what Jesus is saying to the Ephesian church is, in the same way that you loved me when you first met me, I want you to love me again, even if it means setting absolutely everything else aside. And God is calling us as a congregation. He's calling the church in Victoria as a citywide church. He's calling us to get back in love with Him. And to remember where we were. And stop this religious behavior, which can end up being legalism. And legalism is shackling. It causes you to be shackled to something that is unhealthy. He's calling us to get back into love with Him, to love, worship, and praise. And by the way, I want to commend your worship leaders this morning. I love the choice of songs. I love the gift that God has given you, your vocal gift, your musicianship gift. I love to be able to sit there and just listen to the words. This is the air I breathe. I'm desperate for you. But as we were singing those words, how many in this church were desperate for God? Or do we sit passively in a chair saying, I don't really care. I'm far more interested in the score of the Blue Jays game, and I'm looking forward to seeing what that is. And I'm looking forward to going to my television set and watching Blue Jays in 30. You know what I'm saying? This letter is a call to the Ephesian church to get back in love with God. And it's a call for each one of us to do the same thing. And this morning I'm going to ask if you'll do that. And sometimes it starts by a simple, simple decision. I'm going to ask if the worship team could just come forward now. Now I'd like to lead us in a prayer. A simple prayer. I don't know how you want to express this, but I have a feeling that there are some people among you who are feeling a bit uncomfortable. Because this isn't the kind of a message you really wanted to hear this morning. I'd like to say that I'm sorry, but I'm not. I believe it's the message the church needs to hear. I believe we need to learn what it means to fall in love with Jesus all over again. And I don't know, maybe you want to come and use this as an altar. And just say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. I want to come to you and I want to repent of my attitude, of my complacency. There was a time I was in love with you, but I have to admit right now, I've walked away from that. Or possibly there's somebody here who has never ever known what it means to love Jesus. And you may want to come forward, you may want to just sit where you are, that's okay. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that we do some business with God this morning. And I'm going to pray a simple little sentence at a time prayer. And I'm going to ask that we will all pray out loud together. Whether you want to pray this prayer or you don't want to pray this prayer, that's irrelevant. I'm just asking that we'll all pray it so that those who are having to pray it won't feel so alone. Can we do that? If we can just bow our heads and close our eyes and just repeat after me, Lord Jesus Christ. Together, all together, Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord Jesus Christ.
I come to you right now.
I come to you right now.
In the best way I know how.
The best way I know how.
I confess to you.
I confess to you.
That I've forsaken my first love.
That I've forsaken my first love.
I'm sorry.
Forgive me.
And send your spirit.
To fill my heart.
And give me the will, the desire, and the freedom.
And the freedom.
To be in love with you all over again.
To be in love with you all over again.
In Jesus' strong name I pray.
In Jesus' strong name I pray.
Amen.
Amen.